Please be seated. It is our custom from time to time to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back into our entry into the royal family of God. This was an event that turned human history completely around. Jesus Christ entered human history at the virgin birth, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the life he lived was absolute perfection. He had no genetic sin because there was no human father. And he had no personal sin because he never committed one. And therefore he was certified and therefore the only one who could go to Calvary's cross and receive the imputation of all of human sins in one afternoon. And we therefore are mandated by the scriptures to observe this through a ritual. In fact, it's the only ritual in the church age that is mandated. And therefore, we receive two elements. These elements are the bread and the cup. And therefore, as we observe these things, we are reminiscent of all of the things that Jesus Christ did for us. I assume everyone in this room has placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ through faith alone in him. You receive about 40 things instantly at the moment of salvation. You are a different person. You're a member of the royal family of God. You are in association with all who've gone before. And as you live your life here, you are doing so representing the God of this universe. You are a person of the Lord's army. You have to learn how to take the ordinance that is provided for you by the Word of God. We're in a war here. We're not wanted here. This is the devil's world. And he has, of course, all of his attributes available to him. He is the most brilliant creature that God ever created. He was the one that rebelled against him. And therefore, we have human history to resolve what we call the angelic conflict. And you gather here in order to gain artillery of thought so you can fight the good battle as you go out into the devil's world in your daily affairs. And you have to use these powerful concepts, ideas, and principles in order to manage the exigencies you face on a daily basis. And as you do, you're representing Jesus Christ, who is absent presently, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has assigned you to be a part of his army. And you have to gather in your souls that kind of information that you need to represent him adequately and honorably in this combat. We have to reflect back on him as being our commander-in-chief from time to time. And that's what we do here this morning. And so we're going to receive these elements in a few moments. When you receive the bread, you will be reminded of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. There's no leaven in this bread. The leaven would represent sin. But it's not leavened. It's simply a piece of unleavened bread. And you're to concentrate on that bread as you receive that element and think back upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe. Then you'll receive the cup. The cup represents the sins of all human race imputed to him on the cross and then judged. He has freed us, those who believe in him, to have eternal life. And we will have that eternal life with him, whether it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in time, or whether we would be the fortunate ones to be a part of the rapture generation. Either way, we have an eternal future. And we have that eternal future laid out before us in the Word of God, which we will examine in detail this morning in James chapter 2. It is not advisable for us to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. And so we must observe the passage in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins to the Father. He forgives us of our sins, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And under the filling ministry of the Spirit, you can concentrate on these elements this morning. Before we begin, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone, therefore having the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we will move forward with our ritual. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have this morning to recognize our Lord and Savior. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of Me." Heavenly Father, we now pause to commemorate the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We will now stand and sing hymn number 118. The lyrics are on the board. Shall we stand as we sing? "Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to James chapter 2. If you have notes, we're on page 67, document 7. Here's where we left off last time we met, which seems like 2 weeks ago. The weather's been after us. The weathermen messed up this weekend. They had it snow on Saturday rather than Sunday, so that's good. We have gone through the exegesis of verses 2 and 3. There are four verses in the same sentence, and so we're exegeting them in that order. Let's go through what we've done and what we completed the last time we met. James 2:2. Now, what's going on here is James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He has people in his church, and he has observed some things. What we're looking at are three individuals primarily. One of them is an usher. We call him the kazan, and we've developed why we call him that, and we'll go over it again. But he is functioning as an usher. And a man comes in with very fancy clothes. He's called the rich guy. And the rich guy, and I described his clothes, did the research from first century clothing, and told you what he was wearing. He was really standing out. They really loved to dress up in those days, especially if you had the money to do so. And then we had a poor man to come in, and he was shuttled off to the side. And we're going to observe all three of these over the course of probably about 7 or 8 verses. But this is really an illustration. These people do not exist, but what James is trying to do is get across to his congregation that everybody is equal in the royal family of God. It doesn't matter your economic standing. You can be a poor guy, you can be a rich guy, or someone in the middle, but everybody is a member of the royal family of God. So when you come in here, the only thing that causes any difference among you is your spiritual growth. Some have been at this concept, this strategy of acquiring the thinking of God for a long time. You've studied the Word for years, and you have the artillery of thought that's increased over that period of time. Others may have just believed in Christ or only been in the royal family for a short while. That's the only difference. And those who are advanced in the plan of God through their knowledge have to be very, very flexible with those who are new. And that is the only difference. But we've studied the unconditional love that we're to have toward the human race. And that unconditional love is highly functional in the local church because new believers come in and they have to be cared for in such a fashion that they will remain positive and grow in grace. And therefore, there's no negativity involved in this because we're all moving forward. Now, I am pleased, as we always have been in this church, to honor our men and women in the military. We have three active service here today, and I'll start with the lady first. Jennifer Leishheit is here. She's a Swabby. She's been floating around the Pacific Ocean for a while. And we really appreciate what she's doing for the country. And she brought a friend of hers named Cameron. So you'll meet him. He's got a plaid shirt on. And so there he sits. And that is the whole clan that came up from Jefferson County. Then we have another individual in our organization. He's called DJ Humphrey. He also is in the Navy, and he is up at Great Lakes, I think it's called, up north of Chicago, and he's in town for a brief stay. But he's active duty Navy. Then there's a Marine in our midst. Navy. I don't know which is worse, to call a Navy man a Marine, a Marine a Navy man. Anyhow, it's Troy Holton. He's, by the way, you're from the Denver area, aren't you, Troy?
Yes.
Well, there's two ladies over here from Denver that are visiting with us today. Yeah, there they are. And there's one from St. Charles, and she hauled those two in here from Denver. So we've got three from Denver here. But Troy and his sweet darling is there with him, Audrey, and they're on the way to Camp Lejeune. Is that right? That's a long drive, and they're leaving today and should get there sometime next week. At any rate, we're pleased to have military people in our midst, especially the active duty. Now, in our passage, we are going to note the development of this situation that James is trying to bring under control in his local church. Here's how it reads. This is the expanded translation. We have a protasis that has three third-class conditions associated with it. And so the protasis is going to run through verses 2 and 3, and we get the apodosis down in verse 4. That's our next verse to study. Here's how it reads with the brackets. If the protasis of three third-class conditions, a nobleman, that's aner in the Greek, so therefore he's an aristocrat, a nobleman enters into eis erkomai, the first third-class condition, enters into the synagogue of Messianic Christians wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic, girded with a belt, studded with fine gems. And there also enters, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, third-class condition, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. Now, we have now completed the protasis, which includes three third-class conditions. So to review, condition number one, if an aristocrat enters into the synagogue, you appear to be wealthy. It also is a man to whom you are obligated. That's going to be our usher. Secondly, condition number two, and there also enters a beggar in filthy clothes and is also a friend of the usher. Condition number three, you kowtow to the aristocrat by giving him a choice seat, but talk down to the beggar by ordering him to sit on the floor. Now, the precise definition of such a conditional sentence follows. Here's how these things work out grammatically. A conditional clause, also called a protasis, is an adverbial clause typically introduced by if or unless, establishing the condition in a conditional sentence. Usually, this is a direct condition indicating that the main clause, also called the apodosis, is dependent on the condition being fulfilled. And so that brings us to the apodosis, which is verse 4 in the New American Standard. It reads this way, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, he's asking a question here to these three men who are really fictitious characters. We are trying to present them as if they're real because we can associate better that way. But James is giving us an example of how not to behave in a local church. And so this is the apodosis that tells us that this fellow, especially, he's focusing this particular comment on the usher, the kazan. So the protasis has described the congregation of this synagogue. And remember, this is not called a church in his passage. This is the very first book that was written for the New Testament. We're estimating that it occurred circa 40 of the first century. So around 40 or so or less. And at that time, all of the people who were in this congregation are Messianic Jews. They're Jews who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. They're now, let's call them initial members of the royal family of God. They're those who believed in Christ now. He's resurrected. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And people are beginning to understand he was truly the Mashiach, the Messiah. And they've placed their personal faith in him. So these are early members of the church. But the place that they're meeting is a synagogue. And there were many scattered around Jerusalem. And these were used by the Jews on Saturday, as you well know. And so the synagogues were open on Sunday. And so James has his church in a synagogue. And so in that synagogue, we have these people gathered, and that is his congregation. So the Protestant has described the congregation of this synagogue to be in the advanced stages of reversionism. In other words, these people have not grown in grace. If they have, they have reverted back to a position where they were before they were saved. You can do this too if you're so inclined. You can grow in grace. You can have all of the information that the Bible can teach you as long as you're positive to it. But then you allow yourself to be distracted by certain events that occur in your life and you get upset about it. And you want to have some retribution of some kind. And you want to call people names and that kind of thing and maybe take them out back and have a fist fight. We haven't had any of those that I know of in this church for 33 years, but I'm sure some of you have thought of that. And so that's something that could carry on here. You may at least have thought about it. If I could just take him out back, I'd show him a thing or two. Well, that puts you out of fellowship because it's sinful to think in such ways. And if you stay there and live there and grow there, you are in reversionism. In other words, you've reverted back to who you were before you were saved. And so we have this problem. And the whole congregation, not everyone there quite obviously, but too many in the congregation are in this status quo, and James is trying to straighten that out. So they're in the advanced stages. This is made abundantly clear with the opening verb, the aorist passive indicative of diakrino. It means to discriminate. Now James is the pastor of the Messianic Jews of Jerusalem that meet in his local synagogue. He has given a sermon to the congregation by describing the mental attitudes of a fictitious usher toward two men, a wealthy aristocrat and a poor beggar. By the way, I've done research on these categories of the social strata of Jerusalem in the first century. It's a ways away. But I will be breaking down for you how things were in the first century. Of course, you had those that ran the show. That was primarily the government. And the government always calls the shots. And so they're doing that in the first century. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we have the aristocrat and the poor beggar. So you have the aristocrat who's wealthy. Okay, that's the category that we're going to use at that point. You have wealthy and you have middle class and then you have the poor. So there were three strata in that first century environment called Jerusalem. So we have representatives of that here. You have the aristocrat, that's the man in the fine clothes. You have the poor beggar, that's the guy in dirty clothes. And right in the middle is the middle class guy called the Kazan. Now the mental attitude breakdown by the usher, we call him, is stated in the apodosis, beginning with the verb diakrino. And this refers to the collective decline over time of the doctrinal inventory of the parishioners. You know, you can show up at church. Many people do that because it's the thing to do on Sunday. As you all know, I'm from Lower Alabama. And in Lower Alabama, you went to church on Sunday and you wore a coat and tie when you got there if you planned to mingle with the folk. And it didn't matter. It did not matter whether you were a believer or not. How you behaved yourself is what led folks to believe that maybe you were a Christian. And therefore, if you didn't show up, then that meant that you were a heathen and you couldn't be trusted in business. Now, all of that's entirely wrong, as you obviously can tell, but nevertheless, that's the environment in which I grew up. And so I never will forget the day my dad told me, you're 12 and you're going to start wearing a tie. And I said, I don't need a tie. He said, I know you don't need one, but you're going to start wearing one today. And he stood me in front of Mama's mirror, and he kept teaching me how to tie a double Windsor. And I didn't quit until I got it down. So even we had to, kids had to show up at church dressed up to some degree. And I got to where I liked it. But nevertheless, here's the deal in Jerusalem. You can have people come into the synagogue, and they can be there on Sunday and they want to study the Word, but are they concentrating? If they do, are they hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word? We saw that in James chapter 1. And so the question that has to be asked about this lovely congregation we have here today, that whatever we do here today, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it. You say, I understand that. Yeah, I got that. And then you go out that front door, and then there those folks are on the freeway. Now, I know I can tell you I'm one of you. When I get on the freeway, I do not like those people. I don't like the way they drive. They drive too slow. I want them to get out of the fast lane. If all you're going to do is 60 in the fast lane, let's move over, buddy. So you can tell I still have problems. I admit it. The verb means to differentiate by separating. That's what diakrino means. To calculate that there is a difference, to make a distinction, to differentiate, to concede superiority to someone. In the aorist indicative, it means to be divided against oneself. It means to waver, to distinguish, to make differences. The best word to use is one that has both positive and negative applications, and therefore it means to discriminate. And so here are some definitions. For discriminate, it is defined to make a clear distinction, to make distinctions on the basis of class or category, without regard to individual merit, especially show prejudice on the basis of ethnicity, gender, or similar social factor, to perceive or notice the distinguishing features of. And then the word discrimination, the ability or power to see or make fine distinctions, discernment, treatment or consideration based on class or category, such as race or gender, rather than individual merit, particularly partiality, or prejudice. So let's take these words here and see how they can legitimately or illegitimately play out in our lives. There is absolutely nothing wrong with discrimination done objectively. When a person is objective, he is able to distinguish between competing ideas, products for purchase, sources of information, the character of individuals, or groupings of biblical categories. Different people may choose differently, but their choices are based on legitimately possessed inventories of ideas. So we discern that the Bible is to be interpreted literally unless the passage instructs otherwise. So there are those who discern that the Bible is being interpreted allegorically unless the passage instructs otherwise. Now, in Protestant theology, there are two categories of pastors that go into pulpits and begin to teach congregations. They're those who teach literally. That's how I was taught. The Bible speaks to us straight up and straightforward. Get the Greek and the Hebrew, analyze it grammatically, pull it into the English language the best way you can, phrase it in a way that reflects what the original says, and then you have a piece of information from the Word of God that you can use and be confident in doing so. There are pastors who are in the pulpit, and they believe that there are hidden meanings behind everything in Scripture, and they're involved in allegory. And so they'll read a passage, and then they'll say, what this means is, and then they make something up off the cuff. They have no legitimacy in a hermeneutical approach to justify what they've said. But they believe there's a hidden meaning somewhere, and the person in the pulpit decides what that meaning is. In theology, that's called eisegesis. Eisegesis is where the student or the pastor reads into the passage. Exegesis is the passage tells the exegete what it says. And so that's what we do here. And so we go from the literal to an English translation. And so we have, therefore, two distinguishing approaches to the study of the Word of God. Now, we do what we do. Other pastors do what they do in the allegorical mode. There's a discrimination here, you see. Somebody has to make a decision. Apparently, you've made the decision to discriminate against the allegorical pastor. whereas they are discriminating against the literal pastor. And that's okay. That's called free exercise. So I don't have any problem with it, and you shouldn't either. Free exercise is in the First Amendment. And so we like to do that here, is free exercise the way we approach. The point I'm making is there are legitimate areas for discrimination. I am not going to go to a church, and I sure you wouldn't either, that's an allegorical congregation, because you're not going to learn anything there. You make stuff up as you go along. Anybody can do that. Anybody can be a pastor that goes allegory. So I discriminate against them, but it's not in an evil way. It's discernment that that is not the approach that I believe is the right one to take or to utilize in the pulpit of a local church. There's nothing wrong with that, but it is discrimination in a positive way. There is absolutely nothing right about discrimination when done subjectively. In a church, those who enter the building and auditorium are there because they are members of the royal family of God, or in some cases are unbelievers who God allowed to enter for the opportunity to hear the gospel. In this auditorium here, in this room, everybody, I'm assuming, is a member of the royal family of God because you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. That means that we are royalty. We're in God's house. And therefore, since we are royalty, we all are part of the same divine family. We have different levels of understanding here, but that's true in any place where academia is involved. Take high school. If you are a freshman in high school, you do not know as much as the person who's a senior. And you work your way up. Then you become a sophomore. You know, the word is out of the Greek. It means wise fool. It's what sophomore means. So some of you who are a sophomore now just know who you are. And then there's the junior, and they think they know a whole lot, but they don't know as much as the senior class. And then when the senior class gets done, they go to university, and therefore they're a freshman again. They don't know as much as the guys above them. But the point is, everybody's in, let's just call it, St. Charles High School. I don't know if there is one, because you name them after people and places now. But you have St. Charles High School, and there are people in there, same school, same curriculum, but different levels of understanding. Then you go to university. Say you decide to go to the University of Missouri. I don't know why you would want to do that, but some people do that. You go to the University of Missouri, and I'm prejudiced. You knew that. So you go in as a freshman, and you don't know as much as the people that are sitting. And then there's a graduate school. Do you understand then that they're all Missouri Tigers? They're all St. Charles whatevers, but they have different levels of understanding. So that's what goes on in a church. And so those who have been at this for a long time have to be very flexible with those who are, let's call, rookies. And they will catch up if they're positive. Grace is God's policy for the human race. We each are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there are numerous distinctions among those who attend the church, and many are obvious. And these are my examples that I've chosen to give you some clue on this. I'll bet if we did a survey, we would find that not a car in the parking lot is just like another. If so, the colors are most likely different. No one wears exactly the same clothing. Few, if any, eat exactly the same food at halftime. Well, that's coming up. I know you're hungry. 15 minutes, and you'll have some refreshments. Well, these are called personal habits, idiosyncrasies, diets, and opinions. No one in the congregation has the same historical inventory of ideas. Age, experience, and opinion play a large part in these differences. Not all are employed. Some may be retired, while others are students. Among the employed, no one performs exactly the same task. And in our passage, one man is an aristocrat, while another is hoi polloi. Mr. Usher is blindly ignoring that Mr. Beggar is a believer in Jesus Christ as Mr. Gottrock's well may be. Conversely, both may be unbelievers, or one or the other may be saved or unsaved. We assume, because James is putting everybody in the same basket, that all are believers, but at different stages of spiritual growth. The church is not the place where obvious differences among those in attendance have any importance. All believers in attendance are members of the royal family of God, brothers and sisters in the faith, and recipients of all the blessings and accoutrements associated with the heavenly polytuma. Now, polytuma is a word that is used in Philippians 3:20. It's a hypox legomena, meaning that that word is used only once in Scripture. But it's a very important word, and it teaches a principle that we're now observing. So let's take a look at this. If you will note the footnote number 18 down at the bottom, I'd like to read something to you. In the New Testament, the state itself, community, and commonwealth used metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. This word is used in Philippians 3:20. It reads this way. For our citizenship, the word for citizenship in the Greek is polytuma. It's polytuma in the Greek, but it's hard for us to do that. We like to get the penult as our accent. So polytuma is the way we pronounce it. Is in heaven. So we're citizenship of what? According to Philippians 3:20, we're citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to go to heaven. We're not allowed to go yet. We have duties to do here. We have obligations before the Lord. One of the major ones is providing witnesses for the prosecution. If we're in the angelic conflict and God's at war with Lucifer and trying to bring him to heel, then it's got to be witnesses in that court case. And so when Adam and Esau fell, up to that point, they could do whatever they wanted to do except eat from that tree. There was nothing whatsoever that they were restricted from doing except that fruit. And when they ate it, dying you shall surely die. Dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically. And the dying physically presented a problem in the angelic conflict, because God needs witnesses, and therefore procreation came into play. Therefore, children are born, and we get old and we die. In the process, we leave people behind if we procreate, witnesses potentially of the prosecution. That's why family is so important in a client nation like ours. We have to provide witnesses. We, meaning the population. How do you do that? Procreation. But how do you train them to be good soldiers for Christ? You do it in the umbrella of the home. We have a mama and a daddy teaching principles, concepts, and ideas on how to behave. And then when they get to a certain level, they can handle abstract thought. Then you bring in thoughts and ideas primarily from the Word of God, and then illustrate them in life. Then when they hit about 20-ish, then they are pretty much prepared to go out on their own and become the next generation. And so that has gone on generation after generation after generation, yet we see in the second commandment that problems can emerge in a society. In the second commandment, we find out about the concept of degeneration of thought within a society. And when there's a loss of thought, and that thought has to include a great deal of theology as well as establishment viewpoint, in order for the entirety of the nation to be able to pull together under a commonly accepted inventory of ideas. And when that is lost, it usually can be drilled back to the absence of family structure. And therefore, if the family structure is broken, or if unbelievers head the family and do not teach the Word of God or establishment viewpoint to their offspring, then the witnesses for the prosecution, therefore, are limited by number eventually. So that's where we are in our country today, because I believe since the family is being violated by, what shall we say, tawdry behavior. Is that okay on Sundays? Tawdry behavior. And so that the marriage, look, I used to do weddings until the Supreme Court told me that I had to do any kind of a wedding that walked in the door. So I retired from weddings. We have a rule here. One person has to be a member of this church. The other one doesn't have to be. But the other one has to, if you got a guy that's in the church and you haul somebody in here, she better be a female. Okay, so we can get together on that and talk about some things. Now, if the female is an unbeliever, then that's got a, we got a problem here. I say, hey, buddy, what are you thinking? You can bring her in here wanting me to marry you. You know that's not allowed. So he's got to go do some evangelism. If he can get her saved, then I can do the duty. And I have a very good wedding ceremony. I don't let anything, there's nothing left out. And so they be nodding their heads, but when it's all over with, I pronounce you husband and wife, then they are done as far as anybody else is concerned. Now, it doesn't work out that way. I'm not naive. It doesn't work out that way at all. I think some people go to the courthouse and get a divorce right after the honeymoon. Things just didn't work out. Well, you should have found that out about 4 or 5 years ago. Anyhow, why am I off on this rabbit trail? I apologize unreservedly. But my point is that there are things that have to be understood. And the way that you understand things is to get the Word of God in your soul, and that will inform all other aspects of life. Okay, in our passage, one man is an aristocrat while the other is hoi polloi. Mr. Usher is blindly ignoring that Mr. Beggar is a believer in Jesus Christ, as Mr. Gottrocks well may be. And so these guys, we are assuming that all of them are in the polytuma. Okay. Then let's note this. Polytuma is part of a word group in the Greek language and is itself a hypox legomenon. That means it's used only once in the New Testament. The word group includes the nouns polis, which is translated city, polytarches, which is translated a city ruler, politia, translated citizenship, those are all nouns, and then the verb polituo, to live as a free citizen. Okay? Therefore, we have polytuma, and that has to do with residence in a city or a locale. Now, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are members of what Paul refers to as citizens of a heavenly polytuma, a heavenly society, a heavenly community, if you wish, because community is basically the idea of polytuma. This is a perfect illustration by which Paul uses the relationship between the Roman government and the residents in the Greek colony of Philippi. I have a map. You can see Philippi in blue here. Okay? Now, by the way, this is over here where it says Turkey. That was Anatolia, Asia Minor back in the day. And so a lot of churches are special on the western edge of what we call Turkey on this map. Anatolia, Asia Minor. And so you can see one of them, Smyrna's mentioned here, but there's seven or eight of them. And they were scattered all over, but a lot of them on the western side. And this is called Asia. Everything else over here to the left of this map is called Europe. Paul is trying his best to evangelize Jews, and of course some Gentiles, into the royal family of God. He's teaching his heart out about what the scriptures are going to say. He's writing some of the scriptures. Some of them haven't been done yet, but he's an apostle. And an apostle gets information straight up from God, and then he communicates it to someone that he's before. And when he does that, he is hopefully winning people over to Christ, founding churches, and therefore they're going to be pastors to move into those churches and beginning to teach the Word of God. He is not getting the hearing that he thinks he needs to be getting. How about that? He's counting heads. But when you look, he's discriminating. He wants people to respond to the gospel, and not everybody's given an ear. Take the Galatians. That's a bunch of whack jobs right there. They are in all kinds of weird stuff. But he's teaching doctrine. He's got a pastor in there teaching doctrine, and they're not getting it. After a while, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him and says, maybe this is not your mission field. How do you get over yonder? Well, by the way, this is the Bosphorus up here. That's the Black Sea. That's where Russia has its navy. And do you know how they get the navy down to the Med? You've got a gap right here, that little black line right there. 1/2 mile wide at its narrowest point, and maybe 3 a little more wide at its widest. And they got to run those big old ships through there. They're not done yet. That's the Gulf of Marmia. Then you get down here to the Dardanelles. It's called the Hellespont in days of yore. And when you run through that, it's like almost a mile wide at its narrowest and about 4 miles wide at its widest. And you got to run through that to get down to the Aegean Sea. But when you cross over, you leave Asia and you get to Europe and then Philippi. Philippi is where that jailer was, and he's evangelizing prisoners, and they are responding. Gary Watson, is he here today? He plays Hickory all the time. Gary says, well, I have a prison to be in today. I said, sure. But he's off in a prison someday. He's got a tremendous prison ministry, and the prisoners may turn this country around. He's got all these prisoners. We're sending books with these notes here. We're sending notes. We're sending MP3s. These guys are eating it up, changing their lives. In all of the years he's been doing that, recidivism in the, what would you call it, the federal prison system, as well as local, recidivism is about 60%. That means they get out and they come back, about 60%. In all the years Gary's been doing this, how many people do you think have gone back to prison after they were let free? 4. Not percent. 4 people. Europe seemed to be positive. So he jumps over the Hellespont and he gets over here and he winds up in Philippi. And that jailer is hearing him evangelize prisoners, have an earthquake. Now, is that like an answer from God in heaven when you're a prisoner? You're, oh, God, get me out of here, and you get an earthquake. Get an earthquake. They were stuck to their seats. They wanted to hear everything he had to say. And the jailer came in and listened to this. And he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul looked at him and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe, pistuo. Pistuo requires an object. And there, what's the object? Believe has to have an object. Believe what? Believe the sun's in the sky? Well, see, the sun's in the sky. That's the object. You got to believe. The belief has to have an object. And it was Jesus Christ. And he hauled him over to his house, fed him well, and he evangelized his family to boot. This was significant because Europe was positive. And we have a book called Gospel's Missionary Journey. And it starts right there in Philippi, and it moves westward all the way to the, the French were a problem, they always are. But the Germans and the French, and then finally the English. The English locked onto that thing. They wound up doing the King James Version. And so then they went south. And there were people who said, you know, what we want to do is we want to go somewhere where it's not Anglican. We don't want Catholics here. We don't want Anglican there. We want to study the Word of God. Exegesis from the original. And so they got on boats and headed west. And bless their hearts, they landed in Massachusetts. Oh, man, what a letdown that must have been. The reason I say that, it's so cold up there. How do people stand it? I don't know. But anyhow, if they had deviated, maybe landed around South Carolina, that might have been better, warmer there. Man, all right, so there they are. They came here and they set up shop. Okay, client nations dotted across Europe. Started right here in Philippi. All across Europe they dotted because they'd be positive, people getting saved, and then they'd go negative. And so it'd move over to another area. Same thing would happen. Hopscotch, back and forth, all the way over to Great Britain. Then finally here. I'll tell you, Patrick Henry, I'll tell you, I get more and more, respect for him. Because he was the one that would not let the Constitution be ratified out of Virginia unless Virginia agreed to amendments. And these boys said, oh, we can amend later. He said, if you don't amend now, you'll never amend. And he stood his ground. And they said, okay, we promise you that if you'll ratify the Constitution, let Virginia was the biggest state in the Union at that time, population-wise. So like California and New York. And so they said, you ratify, help us ratify. We promise that the first Congress will attend to amendments. And James Madison got behind that and said, okay. And then they finally did it, and we have the Bill of Rights. And the First Amendment is so extremely important to what we're doing here right now. Free exercise. Now, I'm going to give you a free exercise right now to go get tea and crumpets. We'll be back here at about 10 till the hour.